Well, as we come before God's word this morning, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your sovereignty, and Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, once again, you would meet with us. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to read your word freely. And Lord, we pray that as we study this morning, that Lord, you would open its pages to us. Not only reveal what is there, but change us, that we may become more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, while we are once again not in church, I want to try something different. This past week, I heard John MacArthur's Good Friday Easter sermon. And I noted with interest that by Monday morning, that sermon had been watched around the world nearly 50,000 times. Clearly, John MacArthur, as a preacher, is doing something right in his preaching. But as I watched him preaching that Good Friday sermon, I noticed something. About three-quarters of his sermon time is filled with content, but quite remarkably, about a quarter of the sermon time is made up of pauses. He is now in his late 70s or early 80s, and he now preaches far more slowly, with many pauses, and I don't think that's a result of his advancing age. So if he, after preaching at the same church for over 50 years, now chooses to pause in his preaching to allow his listeners think time, maybe I could start doing the same and learn from him. Also this past week, I was part of a group that assesses sermons for preachers. And we preach our sermon, usually one that's coming up. And the other pastors then critique that sermon and offer feedback. And they listened to my sermon, and part of their reflections was that there was far too much content. So yesterday I pared down that sermon, and I managed to not only improve it further, but also cut it down by about 25%. And I want to do what John MacArthur was doing. I want to afford you think time as you listen to the sermon. And let me know afterwards what you think of these changes. We're studying the book of Acts, and currently we are in chapter 2. And if you've got a Bible, I would invite you to turn there. In these sermons on the book of Acts, I have been using the analogy of setting up and operating an old-school blasting machine. So far we have seen the explosives placed, the detonators inserted, the plunger raised, and the wires attached. This is sermon number 6 in our series, and the title is The Plunger is Activated, Peter's Sermon Part 2. Now, I said last week that Peter's sermon had attributes which all preachers ought to desire to emulate. But I want to change that slightly this week to 6 attributes that you can use to assess a sermon. Now, it's largely the same, except, of course, that I don't have a congregation of beginning preachers. So it is far more likely that you are going to be listening to sermons, and these same pointers will help you assess the sermons that you hear. So last week we saw these points. First of all, Peter's sermon was relevant. Look at Acts 2, verses 14 to 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So Peter's opening line countered the argument that they were drunk, which is what they had said in verse 13. So his opening was relevant to the accusation of that particular moment. But Peter didn't stop there. He went on to explain what had occurred that morning. So the second point we saw last week was that Peter's sermon was scriptural. Look at verses 16 to 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel, like all the prophets, foretold God's coming judgment. However, the Old Testament prophets were unable to differentiate within their prophecies between near future events and far distant events. And we see this in the prophecy that Peter quoted from Joel. You can see that verses 17 to 18 either were or began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And we see the same thing when we consider verse 21. However, the events of verses 19 to 20 have not yet been fulfilled, even up to our own day. Now, last week I offered an analogy. It was as though the Old Testament prophets gave details about a picture that they saw. However, the picture had been folded over itself so that details of a larger picture were inside that fold. So the complete picture was hidden from those prophets. As Scripture then continued to be written, more of that picture was revealed. So those were the first two points last week. Peter's sermon was relevant, and it was scriptural. Finally, last week we saw point number three, Peter's sermon was Christ-centered. Now, Peter used the prophecy of Joel in verse 21 to go on to explain how one calls upon the Lord in order to be saved. Look at verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now here Peter focused on Jesus, and how aspects of him proved his messiahship. Verse 22, his miracles proved his messiahship. Verse 23, his death, which fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, likewise proved his messiahship. And verse 24, his resurrection proved his claims to be without sin. You'll remember that we saw from Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins must die. But Jesus never sinned. And that's why he rose from the dead. Death had no right to keep him. Now, just before I begin to look at the passage for this week, I want to look at part of last week's passage, which I failed to cover. And it's there in verse 23, which says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And I want to take a couple of minutes to explore that definite plan of God. I want to show you five aspects which together show the scope of this plan. This is extraordinary. And this will actually serve to bolster the argument that I will make throughout our study this morning. So for that reason, I don't make any apologies for doing this. Now, we need to remember that Peter was speaking to a Jewish audience. And as Jews, they were waiting for their promised Messiah. Now, it's important for us to remember this, and also the distinction that it creates for us who are Gentiles. Now, when we hear the word Christ, we think of it as a name. However, it would be better to think of it as a title, as in the Christ. And it actually has to do with his job description. That term Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. Both names indicate an anointing for a specific task. We see this in John 1 verse 41, where it says, "He," that is Andrew, "first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" in brackets, "which means Christ," close brackets. For the Jews, the big issue was whether Jesus was the Messiah, that is the Christ, or not. For us, the big issue is whether he is Lord. Now, we will come back to this later on in the sermon. Now, we are in the early chapters of Acts. So I want to view this from a Jewish point of view. So let's consider this definite plan and foreknowledge of God regarding the promised Jewish Messiah. And as I said, I want to highlight five aspects. The first one is Messiah's lineage. You'll remember that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, God promised to provide a Redeemer. Mankind then increased in number and increased in wickedness, so God eventually sent a worldwide flood where only Noah and his family survived. Mankind then began to increase once again. And at around 2000 BC, God chose a man named Abraham. And God said this to him, Genesis 12 verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this was the first indication of that promised Redeemer given in Scripture since Genesis 3:15. And from a Jewish point of view, this was the first Semitic promise, that is, Jewish-focused. Obviously, because Abraham was the father of the Jews. Abraham then went on to father Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of the book of Genesis, at about 1850 BC, Jacob blessed his 12 sons. And as part of that blessing, in Genesis 49 verse 10, Jacob prophesied that the Redeemer would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, incidentally, the term Jew is actually a contraction of that name Judah. Again, centuries passed. And at about 1000 BC, God promised that the Redeemer would come from the line of King David. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So the Redeemer would be a descendant of Abraham through the line of Judah and a descendant of David. Right? That's the first aspect. The second aspect, prophecies regarding Messiah. Now, after David, roughly 300 years later, God gave some of the most specific prophecies concerning this Redeemer through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7 verse 14 we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That name, Emmanuel, means God with us. The Redeemer would turn out to be none other than God himself in human form. But God also revealed through Isaiah that the Redeemer would be, somewhat incomprehensibly, rejected by the people Israel, the very ones who were looking out for him. Speaking of that Redeemer or the Messiah, we read this, Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 6. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Then, at the very close of the Old Testament era, at about 420 BC, we read this, Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So from beginning to end, it was all laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. The third aspect were pictures that pointed forward to Messiah. And there are several of these Old Testament pictures. Let's look at them. Picture number one. Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. However, at the last moment, God provided a ram which took Isaac's place. Picture number two. 400 years after that, when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God instructed each Hebrew family to take a lamb, sacrifice it, and daub its blood on the lintels and sides of the doors of the house. The angel of death then passed over those houses with that mark. The lamb that was sacrificed took the place of the firstborn son. And the third picture. God then freed Israel from slavery and took them off to the promised land. But on the way the people grumbled and complained. And in Numbers chapter 21 verses 4 to 9, God afflicted them with fiery serpents. God then instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who had been afflicted was told merely to look at the serpent on the pole, and they would be healed. That was then picked up by the Gospel of John, where in John 3 verses 14 to 15 we read this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That quote was from Jesus. The third picture. The fourth aspect is that Messiah was clearly identified. And this is even more pointed. When Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That picture was unmistakable. And the fifth aspect was that Messiah then fulfilled those pictures. Christ was then, or Jesus was crucified on the exact day and at the exact time that the Passover lambs were slaughtered. And this fulfilled the picture that had been set up centuries earlier under Moses. Every aspect of that day was prefigured in the Old Testament, and the parallelism would have been unmistakable to anyone who was willing to see it. Now, all of that is preamble. We're now up to date. And as we come to Acts chapter 2, this is now 50 days after Passover. Now, we pick up and we continue on from where we were last week with the same numbering system. Look at what Peter told that assembled crowd. Look at verses 23 and 24. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And Peter then continued his sermon. Please follow along as I read verses 25 to 36, which is our text for today. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, we've already seen and noted that Peter's sermon was relevant, it was scriptural, and it was Christ-centered. Fourthly, point number four, Peter addressed his listeners where they were at. Peter addressed his listeners where they were at. Now, this applies to the entire sermon. You remember Peter's audience was almost entirely Jewish, and as such he could assume a vast amount of biblical knowledge. Now, last week, when we came to the quote from Joel, we had to pause and reacquaint ourselves with where Joel fits into the Old Testament Jewish history. But Peter's audience did not need that. Now, the point is that when we explain Scripture to whoever, we need to think carefully about where our audience is at. That's the point here. So look at verses 25 to 28. "For David says concerning him," that is the Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." Now, at this point, I want you to keep a finger there in Acts 2 and turn back to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. And I want to read verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. This is where Peter is quoting, or David, where Peter is quoting from in Acts 2. Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, looking there at verse 10, to whom did David refer in that verse? Answer. When he stated that God would not let his Holy One to see corruption, he was referring to himself. And there is no indication that David had anyone else in mind at all in that verse. Now, if you've got the English Standard Version, you will see that that term Holy One in Psalm 16, verse 10, is not capitalized. So clearly the translators have said that this does not refer to God. In this case, it refers to David. But if you now flip back to Acts 2, verse 27, that same term taken out of that quotation, you will see that in the English Standard Version, that same term, Holy One, is now capitalized. So Peter was taking David's psalm, where he clearly referred to himself, and he, that is Peter, then applied that same quote to Jesus. Effectively, Peter changed Scripture. Now, you and I, of course, do not have permission to change Scripture like Peter did. Obviously, he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mind you, Peter was then very careful to prove his claim from Scripture, and he did it using simple logic. Look at verse 29. Peter then says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's tomb at that stage was still identifiable there in Jerusalem. They knew where it was, and they were able to visit it if they so wished. Look now at verses 30 and 31. Peter continues, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, God had clearly promised a dynasty for David. We saw that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And in that same passage, God also promised that Messiah would come from David's line, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And Peter then brought these threads together and made his conclusion. It was clear that David's body had experienced decay. After all, his tomb was still there with them in Jerusalem. But it was also clear that God promised one of his descendants would be Messiah. Therefore, when David wrote that God, quote, would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, unquote, he could not have been speaking about himself, but must have been speaking about the Messiah. Peter's interpretation and his logic are impeccable, and therefore they are also compelling. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." David's statement in Psalm 16, verse 10, could only refer to someone whose body did not see decay. Peter obviously saw that as being Jesus. And in this way, David foretold the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. That then leads us directly to the next point, point number 5. Peter's sermon was ordered. It was ordered, verses 33 to 35. Jesus raised from the dead, or rose from the dead, which proved his claims to be the promised Messiah. But it didn't end there. In addition, God exalted him to sit at his right hand. Look at verses 33 to 35. Peter continues, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now you can see there the mention that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the exaltation of Jesus to God's right hand was emphasized particularly by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see this. So turn over to Hebrews. We'll start in chapter 1. please turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to show you how many times the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as being at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Regarding Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look down in the same chapter at verse 13. Verse 13, And to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Turn over to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Turn over to chapter 12 and look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All of those passages talk about the fact that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of the Father. But I want to show you one more aspect, which is highlighted also by the writer of the Hebrews. Go back to chapter 10 and look at verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Now, the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father emphasizes especially there the completed nature of His work. Now, that stood in total contrast to the Jewish priests, who stood daily and performed their work of sacrifice, which clearly implied an incomplete work. Jesus, on the other hand, after He had made one sacrifice for sins, sat down, which indicates completion of His work. So that's point number 5. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2. Point number 6 in our series, in these two sermons. Point number 6, Peter's sermon called for a response. Peter's sermon called for a response. Go back to Acts 2, look at verse 36. This is the culmination of Peter's sermon. He says in verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now again, remember, he had a Jewish audience. So the fact of Jesus' messiahship, which Peter had demonstrated so clearly in his sermon, called for a response from that audience. Now, men and women who are convicted of sin need directions outlining what they must do in response. And Peter's listeners asked him that in verse 37. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in response to that question, Peter called for the people to repent. Now, we'll come to those verses next week. But if Jesus was indeed the Jewish Messiah, then they had to submit to him. They needed to respond to Peter's truth claims regarding Jesus. Now, as I said, we will look further at this next week when we come and deal with verses 37 to 47. But Peter's sermon led to one overarching truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's the word Christ, as we've said before, in verse 36. But he was not just declared the Messiah. Look at verse 36, it said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord as well as Christ. Now, that claim that Jesus is Lord is central to the Christian faith. F.F. Bruce rightly notes this, quote, "The first apostolic sermon leads up to the first apostolic creed, Jesus is Lord," end quote. Now, that word Lord in the Greek is the same term that a slave would use to address his or her master. It designated ownership on the part of the master, and it designated subservience on the part of the slave. Now, here in Australia, we sometimes say that another term for lord could be boss. But it's actually far broader than that, especially if you have in mind an employer as being a boss. Because Jesus Christ demands not just control of you during working hours as an employer would. If you take Jesus Christ as Lord, he becomes boss of every aspect of your entire life. Some Christians today think that it is okay to take Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. But Peter's sermon makes it clear that that is not an option. Peter did not say that Jesus is Lord or Christ, as though you were able to choose. No, it's a packaged deal. He is both Lord and Christ. Now, if you listening to this sermon realize your need of a Savior, which we all need, then part of that package deal is that he becomes Lord of every part of your life. No exclusions. Now, if you hearing this message have never submitted to Jesus Christ, that is what you must do. He is the only hope of salvation that you have. However, the truth of verse 36 is not just for Israel. Yes, Jesus was absolutely Israel's promised Messiah. and they needed to worship him as Messiah. And if there is any Jewish man or woman listening to this message, this is how Peter's sermon applies to you. Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah. And Peter provided compelling arguments proving Jesus' messiahship. Therefore, the onus is on you to disprove Peter's claims. Now, if you would like to speak to me further about how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, I would love to try and convince you, and I'm willing to just use the Tanakh to do that. But what about those of us who are Gentiles? We as Gentiles are not that concerned that Jesus is the Messiah in that sense. Instead, he is our Redeemer. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, this sermon ought to cause you to become even more convinced that Jesus is God's promised Redeemer. And the parts that we looked at earlier in the sermon, which prove that, are absolutely crucial here. Now, for both Jew and Gentile, verse 36 makes the claim that Jesus is Lord. Now, if Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of every aspect of your life, what difference will that make to you this coming week? Well, if Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of your life. Therefore, you must obey him. Also, if Jesus is Lord, he is Lord even of this COVID-19 virus. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you can disobey the government's instructions regarding isolation and social distancing. Indeed, it should mean that you obey even more carefully. But I want to close the sermon with a quote from A.W. Tozer. This comes from his book, God Tells the Man Who Cares. It's from the last chapter. Let me quote. He says, "The lordship of Jesus is not quite forgotten amongst Christians, but it has been relegated to the hymnal, where all responsibility towards it may be comfortably discharged in a glow of pleasant religious emotion. Or if it is taught as a theory in the classroom, it is rarely applied to practical living. The idea that the man, Christ Jesus, has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all of its members in every detail of their lives is simply not now accepted as true by the rank and file of evangelical Christians." Let me skip a bit. Further down we read this. He continues, "All religious activities, from the simplest act of an individual Christian to the ponderous and expensive operations of a whole denomination, may be proved by the answer to the question, is Jesus Christ Lord in this act? Whether our works prove to be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones in that great day, will depend upon the right answer to that question." He concludes, "What then are we to do? Each one of us must go down in meek humility and confess that we have grieved the Spirit and dishonored our Lord in failing to give him the place his Father has given him as head and Lord of the Church." End quote. Peter's sermon this morning, that we finished this morning, Peter's sermon culminated in that statement in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The fact is that Jesus is Lord. The question is, what difference will that fact make to you? When we come back next week, we will look at what effect it had on Peter's Jewish audience. And we will look at how the plunger being depressed suddenly exploded the Jerusalem church into life. But this is not about them. This is about you. What difference does the fact that Jesus is Lord, what difference does that make to your life? I want you to have a think about that and to look at how it's going to impact you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, as we contemplate these issues, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what it means that Jesus is Lord in my life. Lord, I pray for those who are hearing this message who do not know you, either Jew or Gentile, that if they are Jew, they will see and contemplate and wrestle with the fact that Jesus is Messiah. And for all of us, Father, the implications of Jesus being Lord, may we bow the knee before him and submit to him, taking him as our sin-bearer, our Redeemer. And may you get the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.